I bet you don't know who I am. If there were ever an annoying statement, thought the woman to whom these words were addressed, this just might be it. Having recently moved back to her hometown after 10 years away, she knew the man was someone she had seen before, but she couldn't place him. As her deductive powers kicked in, she concluded that they must have gone to the local public high school at the same time. But before she could speak, he announced triumphantly, "I told you so." Her internal reaction to this exchange was not the kindest, but she managed to say with a modicum of grace, "Actually, I think we did go to Greenville High School together." He looked rather smug and said, "We did. I was in your older brother Tom's class." Then, riding the rising tide of his rightness, he added, "But I bet you don't know my name." What underlay this conversation was a shared history, albeit faint and remote, and a perceived power dynamic, a perceived power imbalance. The woman had been very active in high school, a visible figure on that stage, whereas the man had barely graduated. He knew perfectly well that she wouldn't recognize or remember him. They had virtually no relationship. A setup from the beginning, he was motivated by a need to assert his identity, his personhood, and the way he was attempting to do that was by seeking to make her smaller by embarrassing her. His identity in that moment and in that relationship was tied to his need to be right, to be in control, to have the upper hand. Ironically, driven by single-issue politics, in this case, his need for identity validation, he was not in control, but was being controlled by one thing, his perceived need to be right, to be recognized. He needed to other the woman, to label her, to brand her as wrong, in order to define himself, his position, his personhood. Dualistic perception and analysis had led to polarization and attendant self-imposed isolation. There would be no further conversation between them, no living and active relationship. But what if this scenario had begun a bit differently? What if the fellow had approached the woman and said, "Hi, Sheila, I know you may not remember me, it's been years, but I'm Jack. I was in Tom's class in high school. Jack, so good to see you. Thank you for reminding me. I just moved back to town, and I'm going through quite a transition. Why don't we have coffee sometime and catch up?" Both of these conversations were about establishing identity and relationship. However, in the first scenario, the starting point was I, and in the second, it was you. In the first, the differentiation and domination were in the forefront. In the second, shared experience and a common connection, however tenuous, and mutuality were the conversational and thus relationship drivers. "I bet you don't know who I am," "I told you so," or, "Hi, Sheila, it's Jack. I was in your brother's class." "Hi there, disciples. Grace and peace to you. I'm back from taking some much-needed time to sort through some stuff. Being human is complicated. While away, I've been trying to assess where we are with this mission of our Father's. And I need your help. You've been with me, crisscrossing the Galilee by land and sea, but you've also talked to people I haven't been able to meet yet. And I'm wondering, what's the word on the street? What's out there on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram? As Jesus rejoins his faithful followers in this morning's passage from Matthew's gospel, he does not greet them with unequivocal pronouncements about his identity, declaring with guns blazing that he, Jesus, is the Son of Man, or attempting to make them look ignorant, powerless, or foolish. No, Jesus rejoins his flock and asks for their assistance. He expresses curiosity about and interest in what others are saying. Initially, he doesn't even associate himself with the identity in question. He seeks objective information about the perspective of others. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? The disciples' answer likens Jesus to the most famous Hebrew prophets, which is not a totally wrong answer. The Son of Man is, in part, a prophet. That is just not all he is. And so Jesus lets that sit. Then, without either affirming or denying this general kinship, this general likeness, Jesus moves to the very particular, the very personal, and he does so without disallowing the universal. He asks that all-important question, the question each of us must ask ourselves and ask ourselves over and over and over. Who do you say that I am? Identity and relationship, the tension between the universal or the communal and the particular or personal, are at the epicenter of today's readings. They are also, at the risk of being too simplistic, at the epicenter of the situation in Ferguson that erupted a little over 2 weeks ago. I call it a situation for lack of a better word because of the complexity of the factors past and present that have contributed to this tragic set of events. As I have read and listened to news coverage, I have experienced a great range of emotions, of which sadness and grief are predominant. As hate-filled, accusatory, and incendiary words and smoke bombs are hurled, as fingers and guns are pointed and tear gas deployed, we wonder and lament, where is God? Where is the deliverance, the salvation that Isaiah tells us is coming and coming swiftly? Why isn't God doing something about this unholy mess, not just in Ferguson, but in the Middle East, the Ukraine, the Sudan, in Chicago, where a 3-year-old and a 9-year-old were shot and killed this past week? The answer, I believe, is that God already has done and is doing something. God has already given us an answer, a solution. The answer, I believe, is Jesus. Yeah, right, some of you are thinking, here we go again, more of the same platitudes. I think I'll take a nap. How can Jesus help us cope with what's going on in our community, in our nation, in our world, in ourselves? What does Jesus have to do with today's headlines in our personal anguish and confusion? The answer I would give to that question is one word: everything. First, a reminder. Jesus lived in a time not unlike our own, and Paul was not writing his letters on a laptop in a safe and comfortable studio, but from prisons and the dwellings of folks who were most likely persecuted Christ believers. Political and cultural strife, economic disparity, inequality of access to resources, secularism, competing religions, racism, ethnocentrism, sexism, all existed. Call it what you will, I call it the human condition. Unrest, oppression, violence, fear, desperation, hopelessness. None of these is new. They are as old as original sin. That said, should we just throw up our hands and say those seven death-dealing words? That's the way things have always been. And give up all hope for improvement, shrugging off any and all responsibility? Absolutely not. Not if we want to live, really live, as people of the living God. In the passage immediately before this morning's gospel text, we have Jesus himself encountering a situation in which the way it's always been has collided with his call for change, with his mission to inaugurate a new and eternal kingdom, connecting heaven and earth and spanning the cosmos, a new and ever-renewing covenant between God and God's people. Resistance to change usually arises out of fear of the unknown. Understanding this, Jesus is about the time-consuming and demanding work of building the trust essential to building relationships that are alive and growing, rather than time or agenda-bound. In this morning's epistle, Paul calls us to be living sacrifices. Make no mistake, being called to be a living sacrifice is hard and continuous work. Being a living God is, I imagine, even more taxing. Building and maintaining relationships requires vigilance and truth-telling and perseverance and courage and vulnerability, all of which contribute to a willingness to entertain viewpoints not our own. The more deeply, the more truthfully we share of ourselves, the deeper and truer the relationship will be. I don't fault Jesus for his occasional world weariness or the disciples for their frequent cluelessness. Our Jesus is not easy to follow, either in conversation or in action. But faith doesn't just happen. Something is required of us. And that something is really, really hard. It is a giving over of self, an entrusting of our whole beings to God. When we start from our identity as the body of Christ, it is a you and a we orientation, not an isolating I. As we saw in the interaction between Sheila and Jack earlier, that change of pronoun, that change of orientation, is a game and a life changer. Matthew's gospel, coupled with Paul's epistle and Isaiah's prophecy, give us important answers as well as important questions about whose we are and who we are, and why understanding identity is crucial to understanding behavior and building relationships, especially during times of strife and instability, whether in public life, in our private lives, or in both. The fact is that our lives are, that every life is, inherently unstable and uncertain. Regardless of our socioeconomic location, our race, our gender, regardless of any of our uniquely identifiable traits, we are born in pain, and the first things we do upon arrival are cry and begin to die. My point? Hopelessness and despair are not limited to any subset of humanity. They are the demons that knock upon all our doors, whether the doors are gilded bronze or flimsy cardboard. I do not deny that monetary wealth can buy some material comforts and privileges, but to paraphrase what the author Stephen King said after being hit by a car and lying bleeding in a ditch, a platinum American Express card cannot buy true life. When I was growing up and my brothers and I got into scraps, my parents sent us all to our rooms. How unfair, I remember thinking. I now see that this may not have been fair for me as an individual if I had not actually been the culprit on a particular occasion. But it was wise, and it was more than fair in light of our common life, our common good. My father did not, and mother did not jump into the fray, attempting to sort out the inevitable. He said and did, she said and did. Instead, we were all held accountable. Why? Because we were all, in all likelihood, at fault. Maybe not at that exact moment, maybe not when the spark ignited, but at some point along the way in the relationship, we had fallen short. If when we came out of our rooms, one of us attempted to start finger pointing, we were all sent right back again. Was this because my parents were lazy or mean or unjust? No, anything but. Because they loved each of us for all that we were. Because they loved us as unique individuals and as a corporate body, a family. They wanted us to understand that we were integral parts of the family unit and that our behaviors had consequences, whether intended or unintended, for everyone. And because our behaviors were consequential, we needed to understand that rushing to judgment was not the most effective way to work to discover, to uncover, and hopefully to reconcile, heal, and move beyond whatever it was that was providing the fuel for the flare-up du jour. When we are focused on rights, particularly individual rights, as opposed to what is right, then we all lose, and all our rights are imperiled. We risk universal diminishment and impoverishment. Conversely, when we focus on what is right, then everyone's rights are protected, not just those of special or individual interests. There are no easy answers to life's difficult challenges, losses, and messes. And to pretend that there are is to compromise truth. Ours is a missionary God, a God of movement, who came forth to bring us back, to bring us home. Ours is a participatory God who does not coerce, but who invites us to co-create, to be part of the design build team and the housekeeping crew in our lives and lifetimes. Yes, there is dirt and debris and collateral damage. There is danger, there is evil and malevolence. There is sin. But there is also amazing grace and enduring light. Juxtaposed with the stories and images of violence are stories of generosity, humility, loving kindness, courage, and yes, living sacrifice. Stories that bear witness that God's justice and God's teaching, God's gift, Jesus, is in our midst. When we put the God spark, the light of Christ, the fire of the Holy Spirit, at the very core of our existence, when we claim and live our identity as Christians, then we are grounding our incarnate and relational faith, our living hope, on the rock from which we were hewn, in a way that ultimately leads to ultimate peace. As members and stewards of Christ's body in the here and now, yet positioned and the eternal flow of God's love, we do not conform to the world, but are transformed into agents of transformation. Not once, but over and over and over and forevermore. As living sacrifices beloved of a living God and informed by a living word and a lively spirit, who we are becomes what we do, and what we do becomes who we are. Amen, alleluia, and thanks be to God.